I knew who I was, and I knew where I was going in life. Or so I thought. I had recently dropped out of college and decided that I was going to become the next great songwriter of the world. And I was working full-time for a man at my church who had a business where he represented different health products in different stores around the Southern California area and up and down the West Coast. And he hired me, a young and eager person, to be one of his representatives in Albertson supermarkets, which meant that I got to go week by week to different stores and either reset existing sections or set up brand new stores. Now, this was in the days before the internet and before cell phones, so I was handed a printed schedule month by month to know where I was supposed to show up each week. I worked four 10-hour days, Monday through Thursday. I had three-day weekends. I was volunteering with kids in the youth group at my church, and I was writing songs, the next great songs that the world was waiting to hear. Well, one Monday morning at about 5:30, as I usually would get up, believe it or not, I got up and I rubbed the sleep out of my eyes, and I had no idea where to go to work that morning. And so I began searching frantically around my apartment for the schedule. And sure enough, I couldn't find it. So I waited until 7 a.m. when my boss's administrative manager was in the office, and I called her and I said, "Do you know where the set crew is supposed to be today? I was already supposed to be at work by 7 a.m. And she said, "Brian, actually, I don't have the schedule. And Ken, my boss, is out of town. So I don't know where you're supposed to be." And so I racked my brain. Where could it be? Was it Monterey Park? Was it Montebello? I was thinking of cities that start with the letter M. And so I'm in Southern California, and I just get on the freeway, and I start driving around to different stores. And they aren't at any of the stores that I went to. Well, by this time, it's late in the morning. I've already missed almost half of my shift. I get back to the apartment. I call my boss's office one more time. Has he checked in? No, he hasn't checked in. And I thought, okay, over half the day is gone. I'm going to do what any typical 21-year-old would do in Southern California in the middle of the summer. I went to the beach and figured I'd hear from my boss eventually, or I'd check in with him. I'd tell him the story. He'd understand. So I did that, and then I came back to my apartment. I started working on songs, and then my apartment phone rings, and I pick it up, and it's my boss. And Ken says, "Where were you today? Set crew missed you." And I told him the whole story. And he said, "Well, Brian, I understand that mix-ups occur, but it's your responsibility to know where you're supposed to be and when you're supposed to be there. You screwed up. You screwed up pretty majorly." And he used a slightly more colorful language to describe that. And then he said, "And if that happens again, I'm going to have to let you go." And I stood there for a few moments holding the phone, and he hung up, and then I hung up, and I was struck speechless. I was in shock. I was mortified. Because up to this point, I was making decent money. I had time to do what I loved. And I thought that's where my life was going. And all of a sudden, I realized if I lose this job, I am nowhere. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I'm not even sure who I am. And tears welled up in my eyes, and I started having what I now recognize as some sort of minor version of a panic attack. I had no idea what to do, who to call, where to go. Eventually, when I gained my composure, or some measure of composure, I called my best friend. Her name was Kirsten. And she lived about 20 minutes away, south of me, and I kind of gave her some version of what had happened, and she just said, "Come on down." And so I hung up the phone, and I got on the 5 freeway, and I drove south, and I got to Kirsten's house, tears rushing out of my eyes the whole way. And I sit down, and she begins to ask me questions. What do you really want to do with your life? And what might you need to do in order to help make that happen? And my pulse began to get slower and slower, and my breathing began to get a little bit deeper. And I was able to recognize myself again. And I was able to awaken to the fact that wherever my life was heading, part of that required the necessity of going back to school. And it served as the catalyst for me to contact the school that I thought I needed to go to and to begin the process of application, and several months down the road to be able, hopefully, to be granted admission with my sketchy grades and all, and to make my way back onto a pathway and in a direction where life could be leading, to have some glimmer of hope. In the moment where I was struck speechless, I was eventually given the gift of speech again. And it wasn't Damascus Road, it was the 5 freeway, but it had a similar impact on me. Because believe it or not, to not get overly dramatic, if that occurrence hadn't happened on that day, I probably wouldn't be standing here in front of you today. Because it was the turning point for me that set me off in a direction that eventually led to ministry. And to even occasionally writing a song here or there. But it was a moment of reckoning that became a moment of awakening. As Josh just read for you, while God was breathing out new life in all directions, Saul was breathing out declarations of death and destruction. He was trying to blow out the fire of the Spirit that had been ignited at Pentecost. That fire that was burning brighter and brighter and more broadly and reaching more and more people. And in the words of that great modern day musical and mischievous prophet Dave Grohl of the band Foo Fighters, I liken Saul to being someone who was a one-way motorway, a blinding light burning out alone. Saul is struck at the point where he is most literally winded. The light blinds him, and that blindness attunes his hearing to a voice. The voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which has some echoes to that voice earlier in the story, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And isn't it interesting that this voice is not saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting my children? Why are you persecuting my church?" It's personal. This embodiment, this voice of Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which makes me wonder if that wasn't the catalyst for Saul, later when he becomes Paul, to write in one of his letters that the church, the collected followers of Jesus, are not like the body of Christ, but are the body of Christ. Why was Saul such a zealot? Why was that burr under his saddle so sharp? And I wonder if it has something to do with what Carl Jung, the great 20th century psychologist, once commented when he said, "Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating for secret doubts." Each message of this good news spreading wider and wider was a threat to Saul and his way of life. And he responded in fervent resistance. Saul's afraid of change. this repeated news of this new way of experiencing the presence of God was pounding in his head like a jackhammer. But I wonder if he just wasn't able to realize that that pounding was actually the rhythm of love, calling out to him to join in this broader and greater dance of life and faith, this new experience of God's love. I wonder if the changes that he saw as a source of frustration were actually the divine means of his formation and his reformation, and maybe even his transformation. Saul is struck by grace. And as Paul Tillich, one of our great theologians from last century, once wrote, do we know what it means to be struck by grace? Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us when we feel that our separation from God and others is deeper than usual. It strikes us when our disgust for our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, and our lack of direction and composure has become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year, that longed-for perfection of life does not appear. When the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes, at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it's as if a voice were saying, you are accepted. You are accepted by the one who is greater than you. Do not try to do anything now. Do not seek anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. If we experience that, we experience grace. Saul's greatest moment of clarity comes when everything becomes cloudy. Saul's greatest experience of vision comes when he's blinded. And so he's taken by his bewildered assistants to Damascus, where he fasts and he prays for 3 days and three nights. And you hear those echoes again of Jonah and of Jesus. And then a man named Ananias, not the one from chapter 5 who's no longer with us, but another Ananias, is called by God to go to Saul to encourage him and restore his sight. And Ananias is afraid of change because he knows Saul's reputation. This is kind of like asking a faithful Jewish believer to go and help Hitler. He might lose his own life in the process of trying to help this man. And yet, that voice, that presence of Jesus reassures him that the past is in the past and that the calling is to be present now. Let love drive out all of that fear. Once again, in the words of Grohl, Saul's a new day rising, a brand new sky to hang the stars upon tonight. Eventually, all of the fledgling church was afraid of this change. But by grace, they learned to embrace the change with love. Once again, as Grohl wrote and sang, it's times like these you learn to live again. It's times like these you learn to love again. What changes in life are you most afraid of? Are we most afraid of? What challenges, what hardships in life have you been most resistant to? Have we been most resistant to? What causes us to keep beating our heads against the wall in life? And how could that redundancy actually be a sign of the rhythm of divine love that's inviting us to join the great and amazing and new dance of creation and of wonder and faith and life. What things in life are our biggest sources of frustration? And how could they possibly be the means of our formation and our reformation and maybe even our transformation? Amen.